too long. Life of Christ, we're in the last week now of that. We'll be kind of reviewing this morning and getting into the last week, and Jesus will arrive in Bethany and kind of spend that as his headquarters for the next few days before his crucifixion. So looking back at what we did last Sunday, just a little bit for review, singing was Wednesday night, so kind of get our minds back in gear here a little bit. We talked about the rich young ruler, came to Jesus, wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life, which, what have I got to do to be saved? Keep the commandments. He said, I've already done all that. And then he said, okay, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And unfortunately, the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And he had to choose between Christ and his possessions. And he chose his possessions. So because of this rich man, Jesus made a comment then that it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. So the disciples then asked, okay, who can go to heaven? Jesus said, well, God can make all things possible. Of course, the point is that the gospel is there. And it's a matter of any of us, rich or not, but particularly in this case, the rich people, put the priorities in the right place. The gospel has the power to say it's a matter of us accepting it and taking and not doing like the rich young ruler did and choosing the wrong option there. Then we talked about the nobleman who went out early in the morning and hired laborers to go to his vineyard, agreed to pay him a penny a piece, which is a common wage for a day labor. And he went out all through the day then and hired people to go to his vineyard and just said, whatever's right, I'll pay you. No set amount. And so then when it came time the other day to settle up, he started from the ones he had hired most recent and started paying them. And it came down to those who had worked all day, said, well, if they got that much, we're going to get a whole lot more. But they didn't. They got the same amount. That's what they agreed upon, was that amount. And the point is that in the service of Christ, we're going to all inherit eternal life if we've been obedient to him. It doesn't matter whether you started when you're young or whether you started when you're old. You say then, okay, why am I serving him now? Well, why are you serving him now? I mean, think about that. If you're serving him now and have been converted, rather than waiting till late in life, look at what you had. I mean, you've been in the kingdom, serving him, serving the master all this time, which should be grand to all of us. So, whether many years or few, we still inherit eternal life as long as we serve him. So then he's concerned about the fact that they're going to Jerusalem. He knows this is the last time. He's going for the crucifixion. So he's trying to get the apostles, the 12 themselves, to tune into that. And he thinks it could be hard. So he pulls them aside and he says, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. And they're going to condemn him to death. He's talking in second person. He's really talking about himself. And they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles, where he'll be mocked, scourged, and crucified. And of course, they're going with him. And so what's going to happen to us then? That's going to be going through their mind. You just got to think what's in their minds at this point. And then he adds to that, said on the third day, he's going to rise again. And I just can't understand how they would even try to comprehend, how they could kind of comprehend what he just told them, that he's going to die crucified at the hands of the Romans, which is enough, and then the third day he's going to rise from the dead. And so that's just for them to understand what he's doing. So James and John speak up, they want this special place of prominence. They want to sit one on the right hand and the left hand when Christ comes in his kingdom. And after he refutes that with them, the other 10 get angry about it. Why do you think you're special type thing? And Jesus then talked to him about it. And he said, if you will be first, serve others. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to earth to be served. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The lesson for us is service. You'll be first in the kingdom, serve others. That's the number one thing, serve others. And Christ set the example for that and will very shortly set a major example for it as he washed the disciples' feet. Okay, best we can tell, they've been coming down from Galilee down through the Jordan Valley over here, and now they're ready to go across toward Jericho and then up to Jerusalem, as we've looked at the maps before. So then we went into Jericho into Zacchaeus, a short guy who wants to see Jesus, climbs up in the tree. Jesus tells him to come down. I'm going to your house and have dinner tonight. And while he was there talking to him, of course, the Pharisees had eaten with the sinners again, because Zacchaeus was a tax collector, which was associated with the sinners and the worst kind of people, generally because of their bribes and what they charged the people for their taxes. So Zacchaeus said, I'll give half my goods to the poor, I'll restore fourfold. And Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost, and salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house because of what he's done. So that was his mission, to seek and save the lost. Then we have one more parable, that of the pounds. The master called 10 of his servants in, and very similar to the parable of the talents, and yet there's a lot of differences in it. Called 10 of his servants in, and gives each one of them then 1 pound, same amount, you know, 5, 2, and 1, like the parable of talents. Each one of them 1 pound, and goes away then on his journey. He comes back to reconcile with his servants. One he gained 10 more, one he gained 5 more, and they were rewarded, they were applauded by the master. But then there's this one who took it and said, I just took it and hid it, I didn't know what to do with it, and I was afraid, whatever. And of course, he was rebuked, condemned, and the whole point of there for us is that doing less than we have the ability to do, is punishment, is wrong. We've all been given the ability to do something. We need to find out what that ability is and use that ability, because if we don't, then punishment comes because of it. So that kind of caught us up. Now, getting into new stuff. We're going to start off here. We're talking about the last week, which is Jesus has come now down to the point of doing what he came to the earth to do. All the way back in Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Joseph, telling him about Christ going to be born, he said he came to save his people from their sins. That was why he was coming. And so now he's come down to, it's that time. It's been several times Jesus said, my hour's not yet come, but now it is there, it's that time. So he's moving into that. So if we're on the east side of the Dead Sea, looking west, we're looking across the Dead Sea. Jericho's down here along the seacoast level. Way up at the top of these mountain ridges up here would be Mount of Olives, and then this other side of that would be Jerusalem. So he'll head up there, up through that, go through Jericho, then up to, and he's going to a village called Bethany, and we'll get to there just in a minute. So looking at it on this map, this would be Jericho down here in this Jordan Valley. The way up on the top of the mountain ranges up here would be Jerusalem, Mount of Olives, and then very near that, the city, little village of Bethany. So Bethany is where we're in Matthew chapter 26 now, and we're going to be there and then bounce back and forth between the various Gospels. Bethany is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we've been there before when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So same people, same place. And he probably got there on Friday before the Sabbath, because he couldn't travel on the Sabbath due to Sabbath day's journey and the limitations of the law. So it felt like he got there on Friday before sunset to their house. And he's having dinner with Simon, who had been a leper. And Mary and Martha are there. Mary's helping to serve. Martha's helping to serve. And Mary takes this very, very, very expensive oil, precious ointment that she has. And at the dinner feast there, she starts anointing Jesus' feet and his head with this oil. The oil is said to be worth about 300 days' wages. You think about us, kind of related to us a bit. We work, if we work 5 days a week, 50 weeks a year, that's 250 days. So 300 days worth of wages would be to us more than probably a year's time as far as actually getting paid is concerned. So it's worth quite a chunk of money. It's referred to as expensive oil. So the commentators say it's worth a fortune. So to them, it's a very, very expensive thing. But she's taken that, and she is anointing Jesus' head and his feet with that. And Judas objects to it strongly. Now, Judas, we know, is the keeper of the money for the apostles. And he has this little habit of taking money out of the purse. So you see why he might object to this expensive perfume being used for this, because it could have been sold, and he said the money given to the poor. But Jesus said that Mary had done a good thing. She is preparing him for his burial. Of course, what you would normally do is the person would die. As they wrapped him in the grave clothes, they would put spices and fragrant things in there to keep the body from smelling, and then have the embalming things like we do. They would do it at the burial, but she's doing it ahead of time. That's what Jesus said she's doing. And Mark 14:8 uses a phrase that we need to talk about and think about just a minute. Jesus said that she has done what she could. I want you to think about that a minute. She has done what she could. Mary used what she had. It happened to be this very expensive ointment, perfume, oil, whatever it was that she was using to anoint Jesus' body. It was a great cost. It cost a lot of money. 300 days' wages would not be cheap to them. And then I want you to think about, she's up at this dinner table, and she goes around, and she's anointing Jesus' head and his feet with this oil. And there's objections going on. Different ones are complaining about what she's doing. And Jesus finally says, let her alone. Let her alone. So if she's up doing this, people are talking about her. Not talking to her, they're talking about her. She shouldn't be doing this. She ought to have kept doing this with it. She ought to have done that with it. She shouldn't be doing this. And Jesus speaks up and says, no, let her alone. So here she is doing this, what she's doing. And people, how would you feel if they were talking about you while you were up trying to do something good like this? So it could be some embarrassment to her there. But the point, Jesus took that all and said, she has done what she could. Some other things she might could not have done. She might have could have done this or this or this. But what did she do? She used what she had and she did with it. She did what she could. Now, if you take that, and you couple that a little bit with the parable of pounds we just had, when we're all given some ability. All the servants got a pound. Everybody got the same in this case. And those who took it and did something with it were rewarded. The one who went and hid it and did nothing with it was condemned. So what are we going to do with it then? I'm going to look and see what I've got that I can use. I'm going to do what I can. Jesus said, let her alone. She's doing what she can. What can I do? What can you do for the kingdom? We can all do something. Everybody got a pound, okay? Nobody was left out. We can all do something. So what is it? Find it. Do it. Put it to work. She's done what she can. Would you like to have Jesus say that about you? Yeah, he did what he could. Be great. Anybody got thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, Zacchaeus, what might say, Zacchaeus is a tax collector, looked down on, why would he be looking for Jesus, you know? But he made the effort to climb up in this tree and find him, and Jesus came to his house, and he said, I'll give half my goods to the poor. Just look at his attitude here toward what Judas had here. But, well, kept that and done something else with it type thing. Well, Jesus said, no, she's doing what she can. She's doing what she can. Then he goes on and says, this story will be told about her as a memorial. On and on and on. Which we just talked about it here. Now, there's a crowd there, and they come for two reasons, it seems like. To see Jesus. He has a reputation, after all. He has done a number of miracles, raised Lazarus from the dead, other things. People know about him. They want to see Jesus. He's coming back into the area of Judea now. But they also want to come see Lazarus. This man had been dead. He'd been in a tomb, dead for 4 days. And now he's back alive. Well, you like to see a man like that? So the crowd's coming to see him. And the chief priest wants to get rid of Lazarus. He is living proof of what Jesus can do. As long as he's alive, he's living proof that Jesus is raising from the dead. There's no doubt he was dead. I mean, it's common knowledge in the village that he was dead. So he wants to get rid of him. And it's about this time that Judas makes his first contact with the chief priest to betray Jesus. So things are beginning to start falling into place, because now the time has come. Now, let's think about Bethany, which is where Jesus is now, at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Simon's home there, and Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles apart, 1.8 miles, as this chart says, just across the top of the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, and back up to Jerusalem. And the road that goes from Jericho up to Jerusalem doesn't necessarily go through Bethany, best we can tell, but goes near it, so there'd be an alternate path to go up if you want to go through Bethany. So let's look at a couple of pictures here. All right, this is Jerusalem. Here's the Temple Mount area. This would be the city of Jerusalem. This is the Kidron Valley. That comes down on the east side of Jerusalem. Here's the Mount of Olives. This little arrow right here, you probably can't read it, says to Bethany. So Bethany would be out on this side of the Mount of Olives. So this picture we're about to look at is standing right here, right beside the city wall, and looking out toward the Mount of Olives, back toward Bethany. So there's the picture. So again, here's where you're standing in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls, looking kind of to the northeast, and that's what you see. It's the Mount of Olives. Then over the other side of that is going to be Bethany. Okay? Then here's another one, this time looking in the other direction. Now we're standing on the Mount of Olives, looking back toward the temple. This is the temple area here. So you're standing over here. This is, again, the valley down between. And you're looking back toward the west over here. So there's that picture. And there's the Dome of the Rock on the temple area here. So this would be the valley, the Kidron Valley down through here. You're standing on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley back into Jerusalem. So when Jesus came in from Bethany into Jerusalem, which he's going to do 2 or 3 days here, that would be the scene he would see. He would come across the Mount of Olives, down through the Kidron Valley, would see the city as he topped the ridge here, Jerusalem off in the distance back there. So, okay. Now it's Sunday. The Sabbath day has passed. Came to Mary Martha's house on Friday night. Sabbath day, we've been there. So now it's Sunday, which to them was just another day of the week. And Jesus sends two of his disciples to a little village that's next to Bethany. And how you pronounce this village is kind of a mystery still to me. I listened to 3 different pronunciations on YouTube, and all 3 were different. I had different versions of the scripture that read it out to you. The King James used that top one, the old King James, Bethphage. It's Bethphage, so Bethphage. But English Standard and the American Standard both say the bottom one, Bethphage. Bethphage. So I don't really know the best way to pronounce it. To me, Bethphage is nice and easy, so we'll try that. But he sends two of his disciples over to this little village to get a donkey. And he says, when you get there, if anybody says anything to you about it, just say the master has need for it. But when they go to get it, sure enough, they are challenged about it. And they tell them the Lord has need for it. And they get permission, and they take it and go back. They get back, and Jesus is going to ride on it. So they take their garments, and they put their garments on the top of the donkey, which would, I guess, make it where you can feel the backbone you were sitting on it there, make it more comfortable to ride on. And then they thinks about these prophecies. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a colt, a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Prophecy from Isaiah that's about to occur right here at this point in time. Disciples don't realize it now. They think about the prophecy later on. So there's a crowd now that follows Jesus into Jerusalem as he leaves Bethany, top of Mount of Olives, down through the valley, going into Jerusalem. Take their garments. It's kind of the red carpet treatment is the idea you get. They take their garments, lay down on the path for them to walk on. They cut olive branches or palm tree branches, lay down for them to walk there, make a path for them. It's just triumphant grand entry here. Mark 9. Those went before him followed out and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna, the word itself means save or save please or please save. It's a great joyful exclamation of deliverance. Either it's anticipated deliverance or deliverance has already happened. But it's a joyous expression of we're about to get deliverance, or we have had deliverance here. Hosanna, save, deliverance. And that's what they see when they see Jesus. Did you think about him? Probably not going to save him from the Romans. They haven't got the picture yet, but that's what Jesus is, their king riding into town here. And the Pharisees now say, wait a minute. If he's coming into town like this with all this shouting and this big grand entrance, have we failed in our mission to stop him, to kill him? Is he going to come in and be made king or something? Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sadducee, he does not give up that easy. He's still got his mind. He's going to take care of it. Of course, Judas has already come to betray him and made that commitment. So Jesus, as he approaches the city, and think about it, riding across the crest of Mount of Olives, going down through, and he sees Jerusalem out here, and he weeps. He cries, looking at the city. What does he know about the city that they don't know? This is time here, about 35 years maybe 40 years, until the Romans are going to come out and leave not one stone on top of another. They're going to wipe the city out. God's final punishment for not accepting who Jesus is. So this picture here, you're standing by the side of the temple wall, and there's the Mount of Olives way back over here. But I want to show this to show these big stones, these great big stones here that this wall is made out of. And then here's another one. Later on, this is more modern times, as they've all fallen down, and that's what the Romans did when they came in and wiped out the city. They took those big stones and they just leveled them out there. But Jesus knows that's coming. He weeps for the city. Here's what he says is going to happen. Luke 19. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, but the Romans come in and siege the city, and surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children to the ground, not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of the visitation. You did not recognize who it is has come. This is going to happen to the city. Wiped down. Which is why, by the way, when you see people like Steve's been over there and other people go there now, you see they have to go down 3 or 4 levels down in these holes and caves to find things that occurred in the original city. It's been just built back on several times. As he comes into Jerusalem, the people recognize he's a major prophet. They don't know, put him as the Messiah, but he's a major prophet from Zion. And the children start praising him. And they're singing Hosanna to him there. And the chief priests, what is it? What's going on with the children saying these things? You don't hear? Don't you understand what they're doing? I mean, what's, he's all upset about this now. But there's prophecies about that even. And we see in one prophecy after another, as we go through this whole last week, there'll be more and more prophecies fulfilled. Psalms 8. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy in the just. Out of the mouth of babes, these young children are praising Jesus for who he is. So, that's kind of the end of the first day. First day is a triumphant entry. That's Sunday. Then that night, he goes back out to Bethany, down through the Kidron Valley, back across the top of Mount of Olives, back over to the city of Bethany at the end of the day. So that's Sunday. So now Monday morning, he starts back into the city again. It's just 2 miles or less into the city there. And he sees a fig tree. Fig tree's got a lot of leaves on it. Now, it's not the season for figs. But Jesus is hungry, it says. And he's hoping maybe there's some figs left over that haven't been picked off this tree. So he goes up to it. And there's no figs there. So Jesus puts a curse on it and says, nobody fruit off of you again ever. That's a curse on the fig tree. That's all we have of it for right now. We'll pick it up again later with that. Goes to the city. This is on Monday. He goes to the temple. Now, remember back early in his ministry, he's already been in and cleansed the temple one time, drove all the animals out and the money changers and whatever. So that's what he does again. He goes back into the temple area and finds some merchants, selling their animals, exchanging money, the shekel that you have to have for the temple tax, finds this going on. And here's the picture of the temple we've seen before, south side, east side over here. And probably the animals were in this area. This gate up here is called the Sheep Gate. We come to the temple area here. So more than likely, this court of the Gentiles out here is where they would be exchanging and swapping the animals and selling them for the sacrifices. Jesus drives a few people out. And he turns over the money changer tables, says the temple is to be a house of prayer, not a house of merchandise. And he actually says they're stealing. He calls them a den of thieves, is what's here. He calls them exchanging their money and selling animals to those who had them. They're making money off of it and doing exorbitant prices and for the people there. So Jesus drives them all out into the temple here. Now, the Jewish leaders still want to take him, but they're afraid to. They're afraid to go there in open daylight in the temple and take Jesus. They're afraid of the people, afraid of the public. Now, thinking about that a minute, he's right there in the middle of them, right there in Jerusalem in the temple. If they want him, they got reason to take him, why not go arrest him? The temple guard's there. Why not go arrest him? So thinking about that, where do they finally arrest him? Think about that a minute. They won't take him right there in broad daylight in front of all the people when it's nice and easy. All you got to do is go out there and get him, right? Where they get him? At night? In the dark? Out of the city? Out in the garden? Praying man? We'll get this a little later on. These mock trials that he goes through. But he's right there. They want to kill him. But they're afraid to because of the people that they run into. All right, I rushed a little too much. So I want to get out of this point here. I don't have 10 minutes worth to put on it, but we'll talk about it in a minute. Going back to the fig tree a minute. After Jesus cursed the fig tree, there's a conversation about it. Look at Matthew 21 with me right quick. Matthew 21, look at verses 21 and 22. This is following right in at the end of the episode about the fig tree we just talked about. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, this is when the fig tree curses, it withers just like almost immediately, it just starts withering. And so the disciples are marveled at how quick it withered. But Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. What's the message? What's he telling them here? If you have faith and do not doubt, so he starts off the verse 21. If you have faith and do not doubt, now, let's stop there a minute. Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 6. They're on the screen if you want to look up there. It says almost the same thing about prayer. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Same thing Jesus told him over here. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. If you doubt, if you ask Jesus for something in prayer and you doubt that he can do it or will do it, you're like a wave just flip-flopping back and forth as the wind blows you around. He says, next verse, don't let that man think he's going to get anything from the Lord. Verse 7, James 1, 7. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You ask with doubt. Jesus says, you're double-minded. You're like a wave. You don't get anything. This term double-minded here is used again in James 4, verse 8. It says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, hands, your sinners, purify your hearts. You're double-minded. Flip-flopping. This double-minded is used only twice in the New Testament. Now, they're both right here in the book of James. And one of them kind of ties in what we're talking about here with asking and doubting. Think about the rich young ruler a minute. What did he come to Jesus looking for? What did I do to inherit eternal life? That's what he came asking for. What did Jesus tell him? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've done that. Okay, I've done that. So, he was keeping the commandments. He wanted to have eternal life. But what was the end result of his conversation with Jesus? He went away sorrowful. Why? He couldn't get past materialism. So which one does he want? Does he want eternal life or does he want material blessings? Double-minded. Which way is he going with it? Jesus said in verse 21 there, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can move this mountain. And they say a mountain. It says this mountain. Where are they? They're on the Mount of Olives. If you sit there on the Mount of Olives and you look on a clear day to the east, you can see the Dead Sea. So think about Jesus sitting there telling them, if you have faith, they tell me how quick this fig tree had been withered as he cursed. He said, if you have faith, you can't just do not just what was done to the fig tree. You take this mountain we're standing on here and you cast it over there in the Dead Sea. Level this ground out here. See, it will be done. Now, what's the lesson for us in verse 22? What does he say in 22? All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. God, I really need this. I don't mean something material. I mean it's something I really need. This friend of mine to get well. I really need, you fill in the blank. It's something, and I know there are things we have to ask, conditions we have to ask. We don't ask of ourselves that we can consume it our own lust. There are conditions about what we pray for. But think about that. I'm asking God for something that's really legit that I could ask him help with. And I say, God, please do this for me. Now, I don't really think you will. Maybe you can. I don't know if you can or not. Maybe you can. But I really need it done anyhow. Yeah. That's the way we pray. That's what's in the back of our minds when we pray. God, bless so-and-so or do this. I think you can do it. Or, I know you can do it, but I don't really know if you will or not. Is that what verse 22 says? What does it say? Ask in prayer what? Believing. Cannot do it? He'd do anything we ask him to. That's the right thing to ask for. And if it's his will, he could do it. How'd you get here? How'd the world get here? Do you really believe he spoke it here? Do you believe he has that power? Do we really believe that? If we do, what is it we could ask for that he can't do? Steve was talking about this point the other day. He said, when his son was younger, he would come and say, "Daddy, I don't think you really want to do this for me, but," and he'd go and tell him what he wanted. And Steve would say, "Well, if you don't think I'm going to do it for you, why are you even asking me?" That's kind of where we are with God sometimes. "God, I don't really think you're going to do this for me, but really, I..." No. Verse 22 says, ask, believe it will happen. Believe he can do it. Believe he will do it for his children. And it'll happen. This mountain will go to the sea. Comments, thoughts, anybody about that? Or anything else we're talking about? But there's two lessons we'll talk about today. She has done what she could. That's a challenge for us to do what we can. Do whatever we have the ability to do, do it. Doing nothing is condemnation. And then the faith to ask, believing, confidence that God will do what we ask him to. Okay. All right, I'll give you 2 minutes. I'm finished. Thoughts from anybody? Persistence. Yep. And our God's a just God. He's not the unjust judge. He's not going to ask it. He's not going to give it to us and give it out of our way. He's going to give it to us because we need it, because we ask him, because we're his children, because he cares. Okay, thank you very much.